The disciples had deserted Jesus and fled when the police came to the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested him. Peter had denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest when he was asked about his Galilean accent. Then Jesus died. 3 days later, Jesus shows up. One would understand were Jesus to unload with recriminations and reminders. You guys deserted me just like I said you would. Peter, remember I told you and then you went ahead and did it? But no. Out of Jesus' belly flowed peace and forgiveness. Or to say it another way, out of Jesus' belly flowed fresh baked bread and broiled fish. In the upper room with the disciples and Thomas, and on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias with the seven, forgiveness flowed. Jesus said in the text that we have just read, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And Jesus demonstrated how he was sent, speaking peace, forgiveness flowing. Let's look at that this morning. You have your Bibles open. I hope you do. I'm going to be spending most of this time just looking at text and context. John chapter 20. As I said, it's page 828. If you didn't get your Bible out to follow along in the reading, John 20 is page 828 in your pew Bible. As you know, when we do Bible study, the first thing we look at is context, and the context for this little passage is rich. If you have John chapter 20 in front of you, you'll see there's two sections basically preceding this, the resurrection of Jesus, and then Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Maybe your Bibles break that down that way. I was impressed when I roamed around in this context earlier this week with a couple of things. First is that Mary comes to the garden and to the tomb while it's still dark. And I was reminded that on Maundy Thursday night, after Jesus had given the bread to Judas, Judas went out and it was dark. Dark. For Mary, in the dark, she's coming toward the action. For Judas, in the dark, he's moving away from the action. Dark. What do you do in the dark? A second thing about context that impressed me is that in the first section, the two disciples that run to the tomb look in, and the Bible says they don't understand. Further down, when Mary sees Jesus, she doesn't know that it's Jesus. Always impressed with the way the Gospels try to tell us loud and clear that one of the characteristics of discipleship is you don't have a clue what's going on half the time. You don't understand, you don't know, but that's never bothered Jesus. Don't think that someday you'll get it figured out and then you can become a disciple. The problem is that the day you think you've got it figured out, that will be the thing that ought to disqualify you from being a disciple. Because confusion and consternation and conundrum are part of this life with Jesus. Why wouldn't it be, for crying out loud? He created the whole thing. How do you think we'd ever get a handle on it? Figure it out. It's always going to be beyond us. That's what makes it fun. Don't get frustrated at your confusion. Just take it as part of, okay, we're not preaching that. Keep going. The third thing that impressed me about this context was that on Jesus' trip ascending to his Father, he had to stop by the tomb and check it out. You know that criminals always return to the scene of the crime? One of the ways they try and figure out who started a fire if there's an arson is they'll pan the crowd, because the arsonist usually shows up to see what he's done or she's done. I just think Jesus, on his way to ascend to the Father, couldn't help but stop by the tomb and see, check out the activity. And who was there? Mary. And Mary grabbed a hold of him. And Jesus said, hey, let me go. I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary got in on it and saw the resurrected Lord. And I just wondered, when Jesus got back up into heaven, God standing there with his hands on his hips saying, where in the world have you been? I mean, we're doing a cosmic thing here. You died, you were buried, you rose again, and you're supposed to have been here 4 hours ago. Where have you been? All Abraham and Moses and all the saints and all the angels have been expecting you. What happened? Well, I got hung up. I had to chat it up with Mary. She got a hold of me, and I couldn't very well leave her. And I think the Father probably goes, that's your style, Jesus. You're always getting hung up somewhere. Always getting hung up somewhere. Can't ever go straight. Over here, guy in the ditch, over there with a blind person over here trying to get Peter back in line. Frustrated father. Kid never shows up on time. Context, rich. But now we come to this text. When it was evening, so this is Sunday evening, resurrection morning. Well, it's still dark, Mary there, and now it's evening of that same day. Doors locked, fear of the Jews. Why wouldn't they be afraid? They just killed their leader. Why won't they come and why won't the Jews come and get them? So they're locked in, and Jesus appears, and his first word to them is peace. Words are causal. Words make things happen. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm about to sink the boat, and Jesus wakes up, and he says, peace, be still, and poof, the ocean's calmed. He shows up in the middle of their fear and says, peace. Poof. Fear goes out the locked door, and peace happens. And then he says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. The question that should be kicked off the page to us when we're reading this is, how did the Father send Jesus? If I have been sent in the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father, how did the Father send Jesus? Whenever your Bible reading kicks up a question like, how did the Father send Jesus? We look for the answer at hand. Sure, you might want to read other authors and commentators. You may want to Google it, but you do that later. First, you look over your shoulder at what has just been said when there's a question, and then you look ahead at what is going to be said, and you will normally find the answer. When questions come from Scripture, normally Scripture will answer the questions if we'll keep our face in the text, and sure enough, that's what happens here. Looking back in the text, we see that the sent one, as the Father sent him, the sent one speaks peace. So if we're going in the same way, we too will speak peace. You moms know that sitting on the edge of your scared toddler's bed and saying, they're there, settles fear. Your toddler just needs you present. They just need your words. You are sent into committee meetings. You are sent into your neighborhood. You are sent into the lunchroom. You are sent into the hall. You are sent into family gatherings to speak peace and to be peace incarnate. As Jesus was sent, so are we sent. Peace. So we look back over our shoulder to find an answer to the question, how is Jesus sent? Let's look ahead in this text and look at another response to the question, how was Jesus sent? And looking ahead, we can see the sent one breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. In the same way that the Holy Spirit descended on me at my baptism like a dove, and then I was sent to start my ministry, so I breathe on you to impart the Holy Spirit so that you too will be sent out to do your work in the power of the Spirit. I want to unpack that breathing and receiving piece for a few minutes. Can we do that? Take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 7. That'd be page 815 if you're using a Pew Bible. John chapter 7. So we're looking for answers to the question, how is the Father sent? So we're going to stay in the Gospel of John. We can look at other Gospels, and we would later. But first, we want to look at what's at hand. So we're going to stay with John. In John chapter 7, you have this Feast of Booths, or Festival of Booths. It's one of the pilgrimages, and Jews from around the world would go to Jerusalem and celebrate this Festival of Booths. Well, Jesus' brothers had kind of chastised him for, you know, if you're the Messiah, they're kind of being like brothers. If you're the Messiah, why don't you go up and just tell everybody? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going up. Earlier in the chapter, you find Jesus going up, but he kind of stays in the shadows. He goes secretly up to the temple and up to Jerusalem. But you come to verse 37, the last day of this festival, the last great day of the feast, high celebration. And Jesus stands up and cries out in verse 37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart, or if you have footnotes, it'll say belly. It's a way of trying to get at this part right here, your guts, your your innards, the you of you, out of this of you, your belly, will flow rivers of living water. And if somebody would be kind enough to get me some living water, I'd sure appreciate it. Thank you very much. Yeah, that'd be great. Thank you. Pardon me. Let's see if it's living or not. Thank you. Okay, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, verse 19. Now, he said this about the Spirit. So what are these rivers of living water? It's the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. So this is on a timeline. Something is going to happen in the future, and believers are going to receive this Spirit. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What do you mean? There's not going to be the Holy Spirit poured out until I'm glorified. And then when he is poured out, when I am glorified, he will be poured out. Well, glorified, what's that all about? Come on, let's stay with it. Turn to John chapter 13 now. Turn over a couple of pages. John chapter 13. And they're in the upper room. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And there's a question about who's going to betray him. And so Jesus hands a piece of bread to Judas. And Judas gets up and goes out. And this is one of the places in verse 30, chapter 13, after receiving the piece of bread. He immediately went out, and it was night. And now 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. When Judas goes out, it triggers the whole glorification piece. Judas going out is the first domino to fall to set all of these other dominoes in motion that will end in Jesus' glorification, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now is this glorification piece happening. And so you can come to chapter 20, and Jesus shows up after the resurrection. And now he can say, okay, I've been glorified. Get in on this. And he breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes, and they receive. It's simple. The Bible shows the activity of the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. There is no systematic way that the Holy Spirit works. There's no harmonizing of the Holy Spirit. There is no way held up as the way that the Holy Spirit works on a person or on a community. Here he, in Acts chapter 2, he baptizes the 120 who are gathered and gives them power through supernatural tongues to communicate the gospel to all kinds of, different language groups. In the Old Testament, he said to Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. And I'm really concerned about what it's going to look like. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my spirit on Bezalel, and he's going to be able to work in gold and silver and skins and wood, craftsmanship. What? Then in Daniel, the Spirit gives Daniel the gift of interpreting dreams. These are just four of a variety of ways that the Holy Spirit works on people in Scripture. Like any relationship you have with a friend, the way that friend operates will vary, right? Otherwise, it'd be a boring friend. So let's use our imagination. Do you have a friend? Let's just call him Elvis. Elvis today wants to take you hiking up Azusa Canyon. So you get a couple bottles of water and you spend a couple of hours hiking with Elvis in Azusa Canyon. Tomorrow, Elvis has 2 day passes to Disneyland, and he takes one of your friends to Disneyland, and Elvis spends the day with one of your friends in Disneyland. The next day, Elvis takes another friend that you have to Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf, and Elvis spends a couple of hours talking about real important stuff in a relaxed way, drinking coffee at Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf. You three, four, with Elvis, get together the next day, and you compare experiences. You'd never say, well, you must be a better friend of his because you took him to Disneyland and you only drank coffee with me at Coffee Bean and Tea Leaf. And the guy at Disneyland said, we had fun, but boy, I would have preferred to hike in Azusa. You must be a better friend. He must have had a better experience with you hiking than had with me at Azusa. We'd never do that. What we would do is celebrate that Elvis is this great friend and he has creative ways of dealing with friends. And we'd say, great, I'm glad you went to Disneyland. I got to hike Azusa Canyon, na-na-na-na-na. We'd never compare, and we'd never say one is better than the other or one is one up from the other. That's how friends work. We'd be delighted with each other's experience. That's the way with a friend. Here, all of his children are standing there, and they get breathed on. And then Jesus pats them on the fanny and says, now go. Go. You have the Spirit, get after it. Go. Having been breathed on here is then here's what going looks like. They forgive. There are no recriminations. There are no reminders. Jesus shows up with these disciples in this upper room miraculously. And simply says to them, peace be with you. Get after it. You're going to need the Spirit. Thomas. Let's change his name from Doubting Thomas to Missing Thomas. Okay? He just didn't happen to be there. What does he need? He needs to touch and feel. So Jesus says, go ahead, touch and feel. And then you come to John chapter 21, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The disciples decide, a bunch of them, that they're going to go fishing. That's what they had done before Christ. He's gone now, so let's go back to what we did before. And they're out fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. And the last thing a fisherman wants to be asked after they fish and haven't caught anything is, have you caught anything? But Jesus asks that question, and they hang their heads and say no. And he says, why don't you try the other side of the boat? And they try the other side of the boat. And there's 153 large fish that they catch. The disciple whom Jesus loved whispers to Peter and says, it's the Lord. It's still a little dark, getting light, and Jesus is on the bank. And so Peter recognizes him, jumps in, and swims to shore. Jesus has a fire built with fresh baked bread and broiled fish. What would seven hungry men who have fished all night and caught nothing want more or need more than fresh baked bread and broiled fish? And Jesus provides for them. No recriminations. No, hey, I told you guys you'd desert me. Got anything to say about that? Fresh baked bread and broiled fish. And then he takes Peter aside and says, okay, bucko, you blew it. Let's just get on with it. Come on, get out there and feed my sheep, feed my lambs. This is what it looks like to be sent as Jesus was sent. We create space by forgiving. And when people have room in the forgiveness that they're offered, then they can freely get after the work that the Lord Jesus has invited them to get after. when you don't create space, then there's no room for them to get their fanny patted and to get after it, because they're always trying to fix what's broken. Forgiveness creates space. You don't have to spend your time excusing what you did to me. We don't have to have a three-hour conversation. Just, here's room. Get after it. And that's Jesus' style. It's not just here in John. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Throw her down at Jesus' feet? Hear the order of Jesus' response to her. He didn't say to her, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. He said, neither do I condemn you. Now with that room that I give you, not being condemned, you can go and sin no more. Wouldn't that be great? You have complete freedom. You don't need to look over your shoulder wondering. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt anymore. You're completely free. Now go and sin no more. The order is important. The thieves on the cross, will you remember me in paradise? Are you kidding me, you thug? Assault? Felonious? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. And then the very people that were nailing him to the cross, his executioners. Did you hear what Jesus said? He didn't wait for them to pray a prayer of repentance or to figure out that he was the Messiah and bawl somewhere. He just said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Would you forgive them? That's Jesus' style. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And they experienced the room of forgiveness. And from that room then, we are able to speak peace. And we are able to forgive. Without that room, we can't forgive. We won't forgive. But when we experience this broad place of forgiveness, then we're free to forgive as well. Well, I looked for a liturgy or a prayer that we could use together to conclude this message. And then I realized that we already have the liturgy that we need in our weekly routine here at Foothill Community Church. Every week, we practice peacemaking in our worship. At the end of the prayers of the people, I will normally lead you in a prayer praying for peace in our world. And I'll invite all of our mustard seeds of faith together to pray for peace in our world. Part of our liturgy is sharing the peace. This is not, hi, how are you, welcome. Sharing the peace is an opportunity that we're extended every time we gather together to be peacemakers. And in the brief, quick comment, peace be with you, we're saying tons of stuff to each other. Are we okay? If we're not, let's be at peace. It's a big deal thing that we do during the peace. We are doing substantive stuff. We're creating space for one another. Peace be with you. And also with you. Ah, good. A little bit of sandpaper between us last week, wasn't there? Yeah? Not anymore. Thank you. Praise the Lord. We also practice every week a confession. We confess our sins, and we get to experience every week forgiveness. So when the celebrant says, on the basis of Scripture, Teresa read it again this morning, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we say, thanks be to God. Thank you. Yes, I affirm the fact that I get to roam around in this big room of forgiveness. So I felt like God said, you don't need to come up with any other liturgy. You already have it, and you practice it every week when you get together. And you practice it every week from 10:30 to 11:30 in a precise, predictable, scripted way, because when you go out into the unpredictable, unscripted, messy world, you're going to need to have peace and forgiveness practiced into you so that when you're out here, it will naturally flow out of you. You won't have to think about it. It will be body response because you've practiced it so often. The final four happened Monday, the final. Basketball, college basketball championship. Jay Wright is the coach of national champion Villanova basketball team. He was interviewed before the game, asking him about his success. This little university in Philadelphia has won 2 national championships in the last few years. He said 2 things. He said, our team has fun together. We play together in the locker room. There's pranks. There's joking. Our team loves each other. But he said this, when we hit the practice floor, it's all business. And then he said, that's what makes us champions, because I want my team, when they get into the unpredictable messiness of the game, to not have to think about what they're doing. Because if they have to think about what they're doing in the messiness of the game, they will miss it. The game moves too fast. It's too messy. It's unpredictable. And they won't be able to keep up. So we are all business when we practice. And practice is precise, because life isn't. And I want my team to be prepared for it. Worship on Sunday morning is practice. And when we get gathered together, we are all business. We deliberately sing songs that have been selected by a person who has been roaming around in the scriptures all week. And we deliberately sing those songs so that the truth of God and praise of God is sung into us and out of us. Now, you can choose to come to practice and dribble a ball off to the side and kind of take a shot every once in a while. Or you can choose to come to practice and you can stand and you can sing lustily. Scripture is being read into us. You can choose to come to practice and ho-hum, when will Teresa be done reading? This is a long passage he picked today. Or you can sit on the edge of your seat, and when she's done and she says the word of the Lord, you're going, yes! Thanks be to God! I wish she could keep reading. Hopefully you think that about the sermon too. But then we have the peace. And we have the table. And you get to come and deliberately say, yes, I want grace in me. So that when I go out into the world, I can be Christ incarnate in the messy unpredictability of our world. We mean business when we gather every week, because life is unpredictable and messy. And we want our bodies so practiced up that we don't have to think. We just blurt out, peace. And when we're pinched, we can just blurt out, forgive. Brothers and sisters, we've been breathed on. And we're sent as he was sent. Amen. Spend a few moments reflecting on what's been said. I'll lead us in prayers of the people. And Gail will come and help us celebrate at the table of the Lord. Thank you.